What a passage we have before us. If you're there with me, we're looking at Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And let's begin with the big picture. Why did God create the world? Why do you exist? What is the purpose of everything? Why? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is God doing? Why do we gather in the church? The answer to all of those questions can be rightly summed in this wonderful little phrase that you exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That God created all things. He created the world. He created the nations to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And this story, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, is one of remarkable remembrance, and it has everything to do with our purpose. It has everything to do, more importantly, with God's purpose. What is God doing here? Well, this is a picture of God redeeming. It's His point and purpose in Christ, redeeming hearts. Let me just ask you to please connect. We all have busy lives. We live in the 21st century sophisticated America. We're so distracted with digital toys and all sorts of things and men chasing a pigskin filled with air. Sorry. I like football, but let me just make this point. In all very seriousness, we have many cares and needs, financial burdens, issues going on in relationships, so many things, health issues. Concern about news, political affairs, inflation, war. And you come to church, and where's your heart? And you walk away from church, and what difference does it make? And this is my burden as we go into this magnificent passage. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about being redeemed. We're talking about an everlasting life. We're talking about the grand purposes of existence that go way beyond this world and this time and all of the things that occupy 90% of our minds. We're talking about things of such great magnitude. We can hardly measure it. We can hardly feel it. And my prayer is in this little tiny slice of your week. Remove the distractions and give your heart's attention to hear the heart of God. And understand that if you are in Christ, if you are saved to be a different person and to live a more God-centered, joyful life. And if you are not in Christ, and this seems foreign to you, then I ask you, with all sincerity and respect, give your attention. Think carefully about the meaning and purpose of life. And now listen to this, what God reveals in this one most profound episode. Let's go into it. The issue here is the heart of God. The heart of God and His redemptive purpose. These are put on display in supernatural ways. We need to ask ourselves as we approach a text like this, we need to ask ourselves, what does the author intend versus what does my favorite preacher say or what do I think it means? What does the author intend? And I suggest to you right out of the gate, do you think that the author here is presenting this to us as a model to mimic? I'll give you a short circuit so there's no suspense. I don't think so. Do you think this is a model to mimic? Do you think that's the purpose, the intent of the author? Now, many men I love have taken this passage and have used it as a model for evangelism. And indeed, there are elements of good evangelism here. And let's just take a moment right at the start to understand. And when I say evangelism, I mean sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world, with those outside of Christ. And look, just think about this passage. We heard it read. First of all, Philip, this man, loves the Lord, honors God. He is full of conviction of the truth, and he's full of boldness. That's an excellent observation that we can glean and say, yeah, that's true about good evangelism. He comes and he has a throbbing readiness to cross all cultural lines. Is that in our hearts? Do we have a readiness to cross all the uncomfortable boundaries that are set up by societies and cultures and peoples and traditions and families? He does. And that's a very good element of good evangelism. Or how about this? He considers Philip, when he encounters this stranger, he considers this man, his situation, and he considers what he's doing, and he considers his personal context. He's asking him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? He uses thoughtful questions. Do we think about the person, and do we use thoughtful questions? These are good elements. These are excellent reminders, good examples for good evangelism. He also is seen proclaiming the truths of Christ, but rooted in Scripture. Scripture is the ground and anchor from which he shares Jesus. This is something that every one of us should do. We ought to open our mouths, we ought to share Christ, and we ought to go to the Scriptures, because that's where the authority is, and that's where the power of our witness is. He also presents, and this of course is my favorite, the whole theme and the center of his evangelism, of his proclaiming the good news, and it literally says this, the good news about Jesus. The center and the theme of evangelism is Christ crucified and risen. This should be our evangelism too. You see, there are many wonderful examples, elements here of evangelism that, yes, we should look at, and yes, we should use. But again, I suggest be careful about just because of those, just taking this passage and assuming that it's presented for the purpose of a model to mimic. An example. Is evangelism a matter of obedience? Well, yes, it is. But don't go to this text and use that. Because first of all, here Philip does demonstrate a very remarkable obedience, yes, but not of the kind that we have. Let me just point this out. He had an angel of the Lord stand before him and tell him to do something. Okay, that's different. You disobey that, that's clear. It was an intelligible articulation, words. You go there. That doesn't happen to us. We're not supposed to seek this. This isn't a model to mimic. Obedience, yes, but that's a faithfulness to all. So then some would say, well, then it's about opportunity. Oh, and Philip does steward well an opportunity once he finally is told twice specifically where to go and what to do. When he gets there, he actually hears, and then he takes the stewardship opportunity and engages, and he leverages that. He does take opportunity, yes, but not mere opportunity. After all, the Holy Spirit literally said, okay, you're on the road now. You see that guy? Go over there. That's not just opportunity, folks. That's not just him going and being in the right place at the right time and saying, you know, I think this is what I should do. This isn't discernment. This isn't wisdom. No, this is supernatural, miraculous intervention and imposition. So is this put forward for the purpose of a model to mimic? Well, that doesn't fit really the whole purpose for which Luke writes, does it? Is that the way the discourse is unfolding? Is that what the story he's telling? No. It's much bigger than that. It's much more foundational than that. It's much more, I believe, profound than that. I mean, and just a couple of observations just to kind of help us think more critically. It's not a model to mimic because, for one thing, there's no discipleship whatsoever, zero. And Jesus didn't say go and just tell everyone about me. He says, go and make disciples. So that's not even the point here. There's, by the way, no fellowship to follow. This man goes back, for all we know, completely into a complete immersion to paganism again. Back around, all around him are going to be unbelievers. There's no church identified. There's no ordinances. He won't have the Lord's Supper. Who knows if he even understands that? There's no New Testament. He has no apostolic teaching in his hand. He's not devoted to the doctrine of the apostles. This isn't a model to mimic. That's not what it's for. After all, Jesus said very plainly, go to the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And secondly, two participles tell us what making a disciple is. Make disciples of the nations, one, baptizing, two, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. This man has not been taught to observe all that Jesus commanded. The apostles have that information, and that wasn't transferred to him. Now, the other thing is Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:5, and he says very plainly, listen, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The point is, it's incomplete, that description, put what remains to be put in order. It's incomplete. The call of Christ in our lives is not just to go and share only a message, but to make disciples, to help. As we proclaim, as we watch, as we are useful in the hands of the Redeemer, as a sovereign work of grace works in the lives of people, that we are there to help them to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship him as he desires. Life can be hard as a Christian. And as I gave my heart's careful and deep attention to this Ethiopian eunuch, my heart felt something I hadn't before in the thought of, what was it like for him to go back? That must have been tremendously difficult. Nevertheless, what's the point then of this passage? Is it a model to mimic? I don't think so. There's no record in church history of a church in Ethiopia until the 400s. Now, Irenaeus says that it probably was the seeds that were planted, and I don't doubt that. I'm sure he was a man of great influence, and he probably shared the gospel, and probably many through his testimony came to Christ. But the point is, there was no direct manifest confirmation. There was no, for instance, baptism of the Holy Spirit in that direction. There was no apostolic confirmation. There was no New Testament. So what is this passage doing? Well, it's doing this. It's foreshadowing. It's foretasting. It's a portend. It's a portend of what Christ is doing and teaching. It is the beginnings, the taste. It is a purpose of showing, as like, you know, a stagecoach coming into town, and suddenly as it comes into town, the gravel gets scattered everywhere. And it's like that right now. This wonderful Christ coming into the world and the gospel being unleashed, and gravel is scattering, and we're seeing this portend, this early foretaste of what will happen. Remember the context. We're only in Judea and Samaria right now. And we haven't reached the Gentiles formally yet. And in fact, chapter 9, right after this, chapter 9 will introduce us to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who will be the champion evangelist to the Gentiles. No coincidence, chapter 10 follows, and there in chapter 10 is the grand scene and the official apostolic signature upon the Gentiles. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and the whole signs, final confirmation, apostolic affirmation, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. That's chapter 10. So what is this? Well, it's to prepare us. It's to hint. It's to show this cannot be contained. It's almost like this Ethiopian eunuch in some way is kind of like a Melchizedek in terms of the priesthood or you see, in the old covenant, Melchizedek was a priest before there were the priests. And he was a priest unknown of another people, and yet of God. And so in that similar kind of way, this man is a Gentile redeemed in Christ before the gospel officially reached the Gentiles. This is the scattering of the gravel. Christ is coming. He has come, and his Spirit is powerfully working to redeem as a witness to the ends of the earth. That excites my soul. It reminds me then that this indeed is a passage that is wonderful, and it is good and glorious, and it is to be celebrated. It is inspiring to my own evangelism, and yet at the same time, I understand that it's not written for me to go through and try to imitate it. It's not written for me to mimic as a model, but it is written for this grand purpose. The grand purpose is to show me the heart of God. Let me remind us to, if you would, take your copy, look in Acts 21. That's the very next time we see Philip. In fact, at the end of our chapter here, or right here, chapter 8, verse 40, it's going to say that Philip went in the north. He went toward the north to Caesarea, and he preached along the way. But look at chapter 21, verse 8. This is the only other time Philip is mentioned, and it is the last time that he's mentioned. And it says this: "On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, you know what's striking about that? That's 21 years later. And he's in the same town that he ends up in our chapter. What does that tell me? Well, that tells me that he settled down. He married. He has four daughters now by this time. And he stays there, which means this was not normal for him either. He was a faithful man, to be sure, a man to be honored, to be sure. But the key here is that was this to be a model to be followed for everyone? Well, this was a one-time deal for Philip himself. So with that in mind, what are those other purposes of this passage? Let's go back to Acts 8. What are the other purposes here other than to help us to indeed see some elements there that are good in evangelism? The purpose is to testify to the advance of Christ beyond all barriers. The purpose is to unveil, to show the heart of God. It is to show the heart of God. And I want to ask you to join with me carefully now as we look into this magnificent passage, thinking about it in its context. Always do that. And you've got to see where we're coming from. And so we're going to start in the outside ring, and then we're going to go inward and inward and inward. So we're going to start in the context. And you know what's fascinating about this passage? It's a chiasm again, very popular for the sake of memory. And the chiasm goes something like this. It starts on the outside of Philip's witness. That's how it begins, and that's how the last verse ends. And inside of that, all this attention is given to this stranger, this Ethiopian eunuch. And in the middle, at the center, at the heart of the passage, the very throbbing purpose of the passage is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sacred scriptures as the Lamb worthy of the world. So there's the context. We want to look at the chiasm and we want to step into it in those three steps, from the outer to the inner to the center. Let's do that together. And the purpose here is I want us to see the reason how should a 21st century American handle this text? I'll tell you, you should handle it carefully with excitement and amazement, be blown away to behold the heart of God in Christ. Why? Well, for you, for me, to make much of him with great joy in the privacy of our thought life, in our words and actions, and in our labors to make him known. Let's do this together. Three different steps in this chiasm. First is the world and the word. The world and the word. That's the first step. Let's look at it together. First of all, chapter 8, look at verse 4. What does it say there in verse 4? It says, well, now those who were scattered went abroad are about preaching the word. And that's our theme. After persecution, after suffering, the gospel is being scattered outside of Jerusalem for the first time ever. Now let's go to 8:25. It says, now, this is the apostles. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, here's an important point, because if you'll notice with me, look at verse 26, and the very first word in the text is the word now, and the Greek language makes this clear, and it describes it as a contrast, and it's contrasting what? It's contrasting this, that the apostles went back to Jerusalem, but in contrast to that, God directed Philip somewhere else. So as they're going back to Jerusalem, Philip doesn't. But now watch this. This is amazing. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So the apostles are going back to Jerusalem. They're going south. Gaza is south of Jerusalem. So is Philip going south. But in contrast, he's not stopping at Jerusalem. He's going to the southernmost part of Israel. This is significant. It's in contrast. It's supposed to contrast Jerusalem and Gaza. Remember Gaza? I mean, not today, not in the news, you hear it, but remember it in the ancient times? There were five major cities, their coastline cities of the Philistines, some of the most fierce enemies of the people of Israel. And Gaza was the southernmost city. It was a stronghold to the gateway of the deserts of Africa. It was the last city. In fact, it was considered in the International Coastal Highway the very last rest stop before you hit the desert. It was the last place to get water, last place for trade and food. It was the last place for lodging and safety. But it was a stronghold, notoriously a stronghold of the enemies of Israel. So here we have it. God says, no, don't go to Jerusalem where the gospel broke out. I want you to go south. In fact, I want you to go all the way south as you can go in Judah. Go to Gaza. That's amazing. I think in some way, do you remember why Gaza was such a fierce enemy territory? You know why? Well, because Israel failed to fulfill their commission. They were told what to do to dispossess the land, and they didn't. And so there was this constant thorn in their flesh. In some way, in some subtle way, there is a picture here that shows that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling what Israel failed to fulfill. And God is sovereignly doing his will, and he's reaching as far south in the territory of Israel. Look at verse 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. Oh, I got to stop there. Okay, this is good. No, you got to, this is so, he's in Ethiopian. This is ancient Kush. This isn't modern day Ethiopia. It's much smaller. This would be the whole area of the Sudan. It's much larger in the ancient world. The center of this, the capital would be the Nubian kingdom. It's south of Egypt, through much, much desert to get to this land. Kush was considered in the ancient time, in the Old Testament even, as a political and military powerhouse. They were a strong people. The Romans and the Greeks in the time of the New Testament, at this very time, they actually, and I quote, from the time of Homer on, the Greeks talked about it, and the Romans had officially written about it many times as, I quote, the edge of the world. Ethiopia was considered the edge of the world. Do you remember anything about something like that? Why don't you turn back with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. What did Jesus say again? Oh, we got to keep coming back to this and see. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That happened in chapter 2. And in all Judea and Samaria. All Judea. We're going to the southernmost part of Judea, and Caesarea is the northernmost part of Judea. And we're hitting him all. Philip is doing that work right now. But notice what he says next. And to the end of the earth. Ethiopia was the representative icon in the ancient world as the edge of the earth. Now, let's go back to Acts 8. You'll see here again, after this passage, if you look down at the bottom there of our chapter, look at verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, the point is that's about a 55-mile walk. He's going all the way up the coastlands. It's unfriendly territory to Jews. It was very dangerous to do this, and yet he's going along and proclaiming Christ. By the end of this chapter, the point is, by the end of chapter 8, Christ's call and appointment to the apostles to bear witness as eyewitnesses to his death and resurrection to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea by the end of this chapter has been complete. At that point, you find that Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria are claimed by Christ, stamped with the mark of apostolic and Holy Spirit confirmation. So this is much more than a witness merely to Judea, because in this episode, what we find is it's a witness that's nascent to the nations. You're going to go south to Gaza. You're going to go to the southernmost part of Judea to witness this, to be sure. But when you go there, I have something I'm not telling you yet, Philip. But when you get there, oh, this is good. I'm going to have you speak and reveal Christ to a man who's from the edge of the world. You're going to be a witness to the nations through this man. Now, this is fascinating. Just consider that the idea of Ethiopia, Cush, the ancient land of Cush, was in the eye of God from the beginning. Remember, this first observation is the world and the word. The world. It has been in God's heart from the beginning to reach the world, to redeem the world. Now, think about this. Psalm 68. 31. In the idea of the promise of a Messiah, in the hope that Israel had in the oracles of God, that there's coming a day where God will bring a restoration and a renewal. There's coming a day where a new kingdom will be established and God himself, the righteous one, will rule. And in that day, Psalm 68:31 says, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. How about Isaiah 11? In that great passage where we hear about unto us a child is born and this great revelation of this great king, this great Messiah. In Isaiah 11:11, it says, and in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush. This is very significant. In Zephaniah, the prophet, chapter 3, verse 9, for at that time, that's the messianic redemption, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You hear that? For the purpose of worship. And it says this, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring me an offering. This is God's heart. He's commanding supernatural, miraculous intervention, calling Philip, I want you to go because my heart has been set on this man, a stranger to Israel. Verse 39, you'll notice at the end, again, we're looking at the ends of this passage. At the end of it, this man goes, he went on his way rejoicing. Redemption is the story. It's the world that God is after. And let me just remind you, and this is something we all have to have in our hearts ready and bubbling. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. God so loved what? The world. God so loved what? The world. God so loved what? The world that he gave his only son. So that whoever in the world believes in him, they will not perish. They will not be judged according to their sin. They will not die in iniquity. They will be atoned for. They will be forgiven. They will be reconciled. They will be adopted. They will be children of God. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. This is the point. This is why the Spirit's telling Philip to do this. This was out of this world. It was out of mind to the Jew. This would not have been an inclination or a desire. But it is the inclination and it is the desire of the heart of God. In John chapter 4, verse 42, do you remember this? And if you're new or visiting or something, don't think I'm a madman and I'm angry or something. I'm just an excitable person. You know, there's Italian blood in me, so just forgive me. I'm part of the world. Here we go. You look at this. Now, in John chapter 4, after John 3, God so loved the world. In John 4, you know what happens in John 4? Jesus goes to Samaria, of all places, the place we just walked out of last week. And in that place of Samaria, I want you to hear this. This woman that Jesus witnesses to, she goes back to the town and tells the people. And then Jesus follows up and goes to the town, and the town says this to Jesus. John 4, 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Samaritans recognized this Christ was not merely a Jewish Messiah, but in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, the Savior of the world. The heart of God is on display, and I think what we ought to first realize with the Ethiopian eunuch is to understand that no corner of the earth lies beyond the reach of Christ. No corner. Now, I said world and word, and I just wanted to help us to see something about this idea of the word, the significance, the meaning, and the importance of using the word in this witness to the world. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, Jesus speaking, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." St. Francis of Assisi, he once said, "Preach the gospel to every living creature," and using this verse, "and use words if necessary." And I appreciate the sentiment of his heart to say, live the life of the gospel. Amen to that. But let me make this very plain. You can live a good moral life, but if you do not open your mouth and use words to explain Jesus as the Christ, you are not evangelizing. You are not proclaiming the good news. You could be mistaken as, well, any other good moralist, an atheist moralist, a Mormon moralist, a Buddhist moralist, an Islamic moralist. Don't rely upon your good deeds and your good works and your morality and claim that's your evangelism. I'll just drop your eyes down to verse 35. What does it say? Then Philip opened his mouth. This is a key, very important point, that Philip opened his mouth. It's used again in 10:34 of Peter when he preaches to Cornelius. He opened his mouth. It's used again in chapter 18 for Paul. He opened his mouth. The point is you have to open. Sorry, St. Francis, you're wrong. You have to use words. You have to use words to explain the Christ. And notice what it says in verse 35 again. Not only did he open his mouth, but beginning with this scripture. This is just a wonderful thing. The idea is that too often Christians evangelize and they want to seek the world. They have the right intention there and the heart there, the burden there. But they fail to explain the scriptures. They fail to connect it to the scriptures. And then they fail, therefore, to rely on the scriptures in the evangelistic labor. I want to borrow from Mark Dever. I think he states this better than I can, so I'll just share it with you. He says, "The Bible is God's word and is inspired by God's Spirit. God's message can go out not just through your words and mine, but through his own inspired words. And we can know that he will take a special delight in showing the power of his word as he uses it in conversions. Listen to this closing point. Referring to the clear teaching of the Bible also shows our friends that we are not simply giving them our own private ideas. Rather, we are presenting Jesus Christ in his own life and teaching. Just as we want the preaching in our churches to be expositional, preaching in which the point of the message is the point of the Bible passage being preached, we, he says, want to see people exposed to God's word because we believe that God desires to use his own word to bring about conversions. It is God's word coming to us that his spirit uses to reshape our lives. In your evangelism, use your Bibles. Period. It's a great exhortation. Can I invite you to join me? Let's go over one book this way for you. Romans chapter 10. And just notice how directly this connects with what we're seeing in this passage with the Ethiopian eunuch. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You hear that? Faith comes from or by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This, not our word, Christ's word. Let's go up a few verses to verse 9 and just remind ourselves of these wonderful truths. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared right by God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Paul's modeling this, using the scriptures, even in his evangelism. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Think about that now. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another scripture quote. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that, now let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and look at this with me at there, verse 35. And that's exactly the beautiful feet of Philip. Listen to how that verse 35 ends. And he told them the good news about Jesus. How beautiful are the feet that bring good news. This is what we see. Now, here's the point. Let's close this first observation, this first main element in this story. And that is this. What we find is that Jesus is the descriptive center and substance of our witness. What we find is Philip summarizes what he preached, and it was probably a lot, but the summary is, it's good news about Jesus. That's the point. We will have to share other things, to be sure. I mean, we will have to share things like God as the God of holiness, that God is a holy God. We will have to share about righteousness and sin and confession and repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, hope. We'll have to share those things, and we will have to appreciate and be sensitive to and connect with the person and understand, help them with practical application, help them with implications. Help them to see the disciplines of grace if they come to Christ. But the central significance, we'll have to say a lot of things, but the central significance, we'll follow up, but the central significance is Jesus Christ, making much of him. That's the key. To the world, from the word, Christ. Let's look now to behold the heart of God in this second step. Next will be the stranger and sovereignty. The stranger and sovereignty. Now let's go back to Acts 8, and let's just think. I want to walk through this with you quickly. Up to this point, the conversions in the book of Acts have been large crowds, all of them. Watch this. In chapter 2, verse 41, it says, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 8, verse 6, the crowds, where Philip was preaching, the crowds with one accord were giving attention. And verse 8 of this same chapter, that whole city is being described as being filled with much joy. Up to this point, all the conversion stories have been in the crowds. No names, no individuals. But now we have one. But now an entire passage is dedicated to looking at one man's conversion. In fact, it's the first of three right in a row. First, the Ethiopian eunuch, right here, the end of chapter 8. Next will be Saul of Tarsus, known as the Apostle Paul. Next will be Cornelius, the grand general of a Roman legion, a centurion who himself is Gentile. Three major conversion stories, true conversions. Isn't it striking that the first singled out person by name who claimed to be converted was Simon, a false convert, and that leads up the stories of the true converts? Contrasting false conversion when the gospel goes from Jerusalem, but now he labors. Luke labors to lay out three true converts, each with radically different religious, social, and cultural backgrounds, each with radically different contexts to bring to bear that this is God at work, sovereign over all. It's remarkable, just remarkable. So with this, what we see is it begins wide. Luke begins wide, the crowds, and he's narrowing down. And he's narrowing down why in our passage? Well, to show the personal transformation, the power of the gospel, to show that this good news is breaking through personal barriers, to show that it's going to shatter all the false insulation that we make ourselves. The story is painted with supernatural strokes to reveal the heart of God. Please hear me and understand what I'm straining at here. What we see in this story is not mere providence. Instead, we see miraculous intervention, divine imposition. It's quite amazing. Look at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, now I want to stress that, an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a phrase that's used to describe a physical manifestation of divine presence. In the Old Testament, it was almost always God himself. An angel of the Lord. We find it again in Acts 5:19 and 12:7. In fact, there you see this is a physical presence. In 5:19, it says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said to them. And not only that, in case you're still wondering, in chapter 12, verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, stood next to Peter. He's standing there. Now watch this. And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter. Okay, this isn't an apparition. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. He got hit. This is an angel of the Lord. Well, it's intriguing to me. After all the focus, all the manifest power of the Holy Spirit that he's pleased to show us right here, 26, it's an angel of the Lord who's calling the shot here, who's directing. What does it say? What does it say? What is the point? Well, it's plain. An angel of the Lord is a messenger of God. God is the one doing this. Christ is the one commanding this. It is Christ at work. It is God sovereignly ruling, reigning from heaven. Through divine supernatural messengers even. That's the point. It's to get our attention. And often an angel of the Lord is used by Luke in concert with the Holy Spirit. It's as though God is there and he's got his emissaries working with him. The Spirit you cannot see, but the angel of the Lord you can. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. You see that? So now you have first an angel telling him, and now you have the Spirit telling him. They're working together, and they're directing him intelligently. Now, let's continue what we started in verse 26. He says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And we've talked about Gaza a bit already. And now, so I want to stress this last point. This is a desert place. What's the desert place? Well, this can be attached to either Gaza or the road. But the point is, it's toward Gaza. And therefore, this points to the road. The road is a desert place. Let me just make this plain. Traveling in the ancient world was dangerous and difficult. And you don't do it alone, especially in a desert place. In fact, the word could be translated desolate. There's no cover. There's no protection. There were marauders. There were guys hidden in hills, and they would come down and prey on especially the vulnerable. And if you're alone, you're prime. This is where he's told to go. Danger. No, he doesn't tell him why, and he doesn't tell him what to expect. No mention of the possibilities. He just says, go there. Go on that road. And it's striking because there are different roads at this time to go to Gaza. There was the new International Coastal Highway, and then there was this old road to Gaza that was considered, this phrase, desert. And it wasn't traveled frequently. That's the one he wants him to go on. That's the one. Why that one? Well, let's just stop and think about this. For one thing, so far, Philip has been used in mass evangelism. I mean, multitudes are coming to Christ. And now the Spirit says, both the angel of the Lord and the Spirit are saying, no, go over here. I want you to go, I want to take, he might feel like he's being put on the shelf, like he's not being useful, like, oh, did I do something wrong? Was Simon a mistake? Am I being punished? What was going through his mind? He's not told. He's just said, go to this most unremarkable and most dangerous place. Just go there. Are you with me? You've got to read like this. It's amazing. You're thinking, what is happening? What are you doing, Lord? What does this say? It says God is in control, not Philip and not anyone else. God is the one directing this. He knows. And so I love this. What's Philip's part? Not to control and not even to know, but his part is to obey. And he rose and he went. Instant obedience. That is remarkable. And the ESV misses. Never mind. But they should have this word here. This word, when it says, there was an Ethiopian. No. It should be, and behold, there was. They left out an entire Greek word that draws attention. Behold, look at this. It speaks of surprise. What do we have? What do we have here? What we have is this. Philip has been told, go to this road, desolate road, dangerous road. Go walk on it. Okay. He walks on it. And behold, you don't expect anyone on this road, but here's a really nice chariot of royalty from the kingdom of Ethiopia. There it is. That's the idea. It's a surprise. This is a divine appointment. This is a divine direction. And what he beholds here is the most unlikely convert. This is a stranger of strangers. What was he? Well, there was an Ethiopian. Now remember, Ethiopia was not just on the edge of the world, and this man was not just a Gentile from the farthest reach. No. More than that. Look with me at verse 27. It says he was a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all her treasure. What in the world? Look at least three aspects. I love this, okay? The Holy Spirit is pleased here to draw attention to this man, this eunuch. He wants us to see some things about him. He's going to color in some of his character, starting with his station. Let's just look at three of these. This station first. First of all, particular attention is given there. He's got high social status, this man. And why would this interest, for instance, Luke? I think it might interest him because who's he writing to? Theophilus, a man of rank. Oh, by the way, the first true convert I want to show you, Theophilus, happens to be a man of rank. Look at this guy. And then notice this. As a eunuch, why was he a eunuch? Well, first of all, he worked closely with female royalty. And so therefore, he would have been a castrated man by order of their tradition to remove any suspicion of him being unfaithful and a danger to female royalty. So he has now a position of exceptional honor. Eunuchs were highly regarded in that culture. And he's not only a eunuch, but he's a court official. The word is actually, it's the word we get dynamite, and as it is applied to a dynasty. He's a man of great, the word is power, a high official of the queen of Ethiopians. They don't mention the king because they thought the king was the son of the queen, and there's a whole story there. But the point of this mention here is this is the highest man, as second only to the son of the queen. And it says he was in charge of all her treasure, highly trusted. He was the chief financial officer of Ethiopia. Now, that's his station. What about his situation? His situation was that he's a Gentile and that he's castrated. You know what that means? He's twice excluded. You can't come to the temple as a Gentile and enter the holy place. You can't come to the temple as a castrated man. Let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Period. Plain English. This man is, as one said, the ultimate outsider. I mean, he's not even capable of circumcision. And he's come to Jerusalem. And it says he's come to worship. He's come to worship. We're talking court of the Gentiles and no farther for you, buddy. There's no way. Listen, can I just ask you to just apply this for a second and just understand the weight, the gravity of what we're talking about? Have you ever known what it's like to not feel accepted? To not feel included? But overtly to be pushed back and said, no, you cannot come here. This is why you are not allowed. Something beyond your choices, something beyond your character, something beyond your morality, something beyond your desire, something beyond your control. You can't come here. You stay back. You don't belong. You're not one of us. You stay out. This is for us only. This is the people of God. Just imagine. Here's a man who's come great lengths and he can't even enter. He has to stay back. He has to stay far back. And he is told, you can't come. He wasn't even allowed to offer sacrifices like the Jews. The only thing he could do is come and offer money. No coincidence, he's the treasurer. He comes to offer money, but check this out. The Jews made it explicitly clear. When you give that money, it's of no benefit to you. You don't benefit from this. This is given to the Most High. You're excluded. This is the man. He's a stranger. He's a stranger of strangers. He is pushed out, cut out, and completely prevented. No wonder he says, what prevents me? Oh, listen, beloved and friends. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You called that by those who are Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's this man. Stranger, separated, alien, no God, no hope. Ephesians 2:13, the very next verse says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What Judaism could not do for this man, Christ does. Listen to what John says. I think John's heart is bursting at the opening of his gospel. John 1:16, for from His, Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law has given was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The only God, Christ, has made the Father known, his heart. This is a revealing the heart of God. This man who was excluded is going to be included. When Philip opens his mouth and explains the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Before we go to that, I just want to show you one more thing. I want you to see not only his station, not only his situation, but now finally his spirit. He's double out, and yet he comes to Jerusalem. He's offering something there to worship, but there's no personal benefit. He's not of the people of promise, and yet he's a seeker. He comes a long distance travel. It is estimated 5 months it would take him to travel to Jerusalem. 5 months. Tremendous personal expense he would pay to do this journey. No benefit to him. Personal expense to own the sacred scriptures and have them in his own hands. And he reads them believingly, hungering for understanding. This man bears the marks of the workings of divine grace. He shows the sovereignty of God is at work in the stranger. This is the point. It's not just that he's a stranger. It's that the sovereignty of God is at work. When the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this man. What a scene. What a scene. You know what this is? He's there. He's on this desert land. And behold, there's a chariot. Oh, and then suddenly the Spirit says, now you go up to the chariot. Well, the chariot's moving, beloved. It's moving. It's traveling. And it's traveling just a little faster than you walk. Can you picture this? We're in a desert. Here's this madman, some Jewish crazy guy. He's running in the whole cloud of dust. He's running, coming up to the chariot. Can you just see the scene? Here's this high official sitting in the chariot reading, and here comes this Jewish head popping up on the side. Hey, what are you reading? What in the world? What is happening here? I mean, it's surprising that Philip didn't get shot through. Like, what are you doing coming up on this royal, on this, high official? There's bodyguards, you know. What are you doing? You're one of the madmen on the desert road. No. He comes up, probably sweating like crazy, looking in there. Hey, what are you reading? I hear what you're saying. Do you understand it? And then the man says, hey, you know what? No, how am I going to understand it unless someone explains it to me? Why don't you come up here? He gets in there and they keep traveling. I wish the text would say how many hours it took. If he was anything like me, it's hours he took to say, hey, you know, as the clock turns and I'm supposed to be done. So, you know, it's like that. How many hours did Philip take to tell him, well, let me explain to you what this is. Let's move, beloved and friends. I want you to see this most remarkable thing. When all that happens, and then he sees the water, and he says, then what prevents me? I think that's a strong play on words. I've been prevented to approach God. I've been prevented all my life. I've had this burden. I need to know. I'm seeking. I want to know. I've tried everything, and I can't find it. But now God sends you, and you show me. You explain it to me. You open the word. I see. I believe. I want to identify. I am a child. What prevents me now? Can I be a part of you people? Can I be baptized in the name of your Christ? Can I be one of you? And Philip says, yes. And the man says, stop this chariot. And he gets down and they go in the water. And I think at that moment, that man could only think of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb who died in his place, the Lamb who suffered his punishment. Now this man is accepted. No religion, no ritual, no laws to keep. He is accepted. He comes up out of the water, and I think the whole point is Philip's gone out of sight, and he doesn't care. He rejoices. He rejoices in the God of heaven and earth. Your good news has reached to the ends of the world in me. And he goes away rejoicing. There's so much good stuff here. But I must hasten to close this on this last point. Look with me. As we go there, I say this. So much stress on sovereignty and so much stress on a stranger. What do you think those two together do? So much stress on God's sovereignty and so much stress on an unlikely convert. I'll tell you, it should cause this to burst in your heart. It's all about grace. No one deserves it. It's all about grace. No one qualifies. It's all about grace. The stress on the sovereignty is to say, this is the heart of God at work. That's how any of you are saved. The stress about this man being estranged, double out, is to stress no one has an entitlement. But God is sovereign, and he will reach you. This is the key. This is the key. When you put them together, it's all about grace. Our last and final point is obvious, and that's not only have we seen the witness and the word, we've seen the stranger and the sovereignty, but now we finally end with the Lord and the Lamb. Notice verse 32 with me. At the center of the whole scene is this. Now, the passage that of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself, or about someone else? Beloved and friends, of all of the possibilities in the Old Testament for this man to be reading, for his eyes to be looking upon, all the different letters he could have been seeing in that moment, it is no coincidence that he is reading the most, I dare say, the clearest, the most explicit, the most precise, and the singular, most comprehensive of all the prophecies concerning the person and atoning work of Jesus. That's what he's reading. He's reading it with humility because he says, no, I can't understand it. I don't think any of us would say that. We're reading it, some stranger comes, you know what you're reading? Yeah, I know what I'm reading. What's up with you? I know what I'm reading. Get out of here. No, this guy's, how can I? You need to guide me. And Philip opens the text. And what is the focus? I've got to just draw this to an end. The focus is, all the time, beloved, I dare say, the whole time what you've seen is the Lion of Judah. You've seen the Lord of all the earth. You've seen Christ who's continuing to do and to teach. You've seen Christ directing by an angel, by the Spirit. He's directing and he is making his purposes known. He has suffered because he is worthy. He has redeemed a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he is on a mission. And he is doing this. He is doing this. And as he does this right now, my point is, he reveals himself not only as the Lord, but the Lamb. He reveals himself as the one who was humiliated, as the one who was denied justice, as the one who suffered punishment that was not due him. The heart of the gospel is where John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me close with this. At the end, we will all join in with this point. Oh, how wonderful. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. From every language and tribe and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the text he reads of the Lamb who is worthy of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. For those of us who know these things, oh, break through the callousness of our own complacency and shake us up and remind us that tomorrow will be gone. The grass withers and the flower fades. Oh, but the word of God remains forever. Help us, I pray, to know that we too are but vapors, and this word that we have heard speaks of a life that lasts forever because of the Lamb who was slain. May we remember in our hearts, may we remember that we too are called in the same spirit to bear witness to the world, that we too are to break through all barriers towards strangers and welcome them to Christ, that we too are to be humbled in worship below our Lord and Lamb who is worthy. Help us, Lord, to do this. You are worthy, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.